it's always good to go away, but it's always good to be back too. It's an interesting thing. You can't wait to get away, and then you can't wait to get back. But that's another story. We've been looking, if you'll turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, we've been looking at the blood of Christ. Now, I want to caution you as we turn there that we are talking about the Son of God in the realm of his humanity. In the realm of his humanity. And he's, you've heard this before, but we'll say it again. Was Jesus Christ God or was Jesus Christ man? And the answer is yes, he was both. And so when we talk about blood, we're always talking about the humanity. Now, the reason this is important is if you go through Scripture and you look at life and different kinds of life, eternal life, listen to this, this is important. Eternal life is related to Christ, the Son of God's deity. Resurrection life, by definition, is related to the death in the realm of his humanity. God did not die, but he died in the realm of his humanity. God himself could not die, the person. Very important theological concept. Now in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in the 18th verse we read, "For you intellectually know that you were not redeemed or loosed." One of the four words for redeemed. This is the one that has to do with present tense salvation. "By rottable things such as silver and gold." Interesting thing, we've said this many times, but it still fascinates me. If you know the periodic table, some of the most stable elements in the periodic table are silver and gold. So from a human point of view, they're permanent. From God's point of view, they're temporary and rot. "As silver and gold from your useless way of life or lifestyle received by the traditions of your father." That verse takes an extreme shot over the bow, so to speak, at Old Testament tradition that was added to the Old Testament law, but were redeemed, that's the concept here, by the precious blood of Christ. In other words, the blood of Christ does not rot, and in this context, rotting is defined by silver and gold. So if we look at silver and gold and see it as a permanentized element or a permanent type element from a human point of view, God says in comparison to Christ's blood, it's rottable, but Christ's blood is not. And so we've been looking into what the blood is doing now, and we'll look at it a little bit more after we look to the Father in communication. We look to the Father to frame our minds so that we know why we're doing this, and we know from whence the ability to see Scripture that it is comes from. The Father directs the Holy Spirit. Actually, the Father planned and the Son directs, and the Holy Spirit gives us illumination to his word. So let's look to the Father. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that we can communicate directly to you through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And we ask as we do that today that we see those truths that you have for us in Scripture. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. But we see exactly what's in Scripture. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. So as we look at this concept of Christ's blood, if you followed what we were showing you in first chapter of Peter, the 19th verse here, Christ's blood is existent today. Now I want to get into a little bit of a theological conundrum that people argue about. If you'll turn to John, the 19th chapter. Now what I'm going to tell you is we're going to look at an area where there's much tradition. And what I'm going to try and do in my less than subtle way is get rid of all the traditions you've heard of and just go with Scripture. Now, in Scripture, we have very little to do with there's a tradition of the chalice where Christ took his blood there's two chalices. There's the one at the Last Supper, and then they have the one where he took his blood into the third heaven. And I've even heard people who are in fundamental circles talk about there must be some ceremonial bowl that Christ took his blood up into the third heaven. And then there, I've heard people speculate that when the, which we're going to see on the cross, when they pierced his side and blood came out, that an angel collected that blood. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have a verse for any of that junk, okay? So just erase that. That's why I was getting this out. I want you to do this in your mind. This is a little, if that's the tradition you have, I want you just to erase it. Hey, got a new pen. I didn't know we could do it. Just get that all out of your mind. Let's just go with what's in Scripture. I'm going to say where we're going to go today. The amount of blood that Christ took up into the third heaven is enough that he can sprinkle on himself periodically to satisfy God the Father's manifestation to spirit beings that he is holy and righteous. He always acts right, and he's set apart from sin. He's actually set apart to himself, which sets him apart from sin. How much blood that is, I don't have a verse, but it's enough for him to sprinkle. Okay, you hear what I'm doing here. I'm separating tradition from Scripture. Now, in the 19th chapter of the book of John, we have the description of Christ on the cross. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because of his preparation, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, stop there. Most people do not read the rest of this verse. There's different Sabbaths. If you read the Old Testament and have had any concept of the law, there was the seventh-day Sabbath, but there were other high days. This verse tells you. The high day that they were anticipating was not Saturday, which you should remember, which is hard in an Occidental mind to remember, started on Friday at 6 o'clock in the evening. The high day that they were anticipating while Christ was on the cross was not Friday. We just got rid of most religion tradition that has Christ dying on a Friday. It was a Passover, which had to be Wednesday afternoon when he died, when he died in the realm of his humanity, because you have to have 3 days and three nights. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You have to have 3 days and three nights of him being dead in the realm of his humanity, which puts you back. I'm just going to tell you, I mean, we're not going to go through that today. That's not where we're going. But I just wanted you to see the nicety of this verse, which means that Christ died as the as our Passover. The book of Romans tells us that at 3 o'clock Wednesday afternoon. They prepared the body and got the body ready to be put in the tomb by 6 o'clock, what we would call Wednesday evening, which was the beginning of Thursday. In that way, you can get 3 days and three nights. Actually, it's 3 days, three nights, and 3 hours. And that 3 hours bothers a lot of people. Doesn't me. Because when you say 3 days and three nights, you mean at least 3 days and three nights. Okay, the rest of the verse. Got a little sidetracked. That the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. In your thinking, that's the Passover. Now remember, Jesus ate the Passover. There was a provision under law if you were going to be out of the country, and obviously he was going to be out of the country, you could eat the Passover early. And they ate it early. The Passover, for the Sabbath day was a high day. That, now that tells you, even in the English, that it's not talking about the seventh day Passover. The seventh day Sabbath. This is talking about another. Sabbath means cessation from any activity. So when there's a Passover Sabbath, you didn't do anything for that 24 hours. And then there is also the seventh day Sabbath. But this tells you that the one that right after comes right after his death is not the seventh day Sabbath. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now on the cross, the death, you think the Germans were good at putting people to death, or the Inquisition in Spain. The Romans had a pretty good idea of how to make people last. And what would happen, they'd hang there for a couple of days, and then eventually they would suffocate, because when they didn't have any more strength in their legs, they would be pulled up, and then the chest would come up, and it was an ignoble death, and it was a grueling, painful death. Now, I'm not going to get into it, but on your own, well, let's just do it. Keep your finger here and go back to the 10th chapter of the book of John and verse 17 and 18. Christ did not die as a result of the cross. Christ died on the cross. Got it? Now, it was imputed by God the Father that the Roman soldiers killed him. It was imputed by, this is fourth chapter of Acts, that the Jews killed him. And it was imputed by God the Father that all of mankind killed him. But they weren't all there. The reason it was imputed unto all mankind is because all mankind is guilty of sin and the sin had to be paid for. But that's imputation. Now, if you've gotten anything else from Pastor Warren and myself about the term imputation of God the Father, it means it's not real, but God the Father counts it as real. Would he have to count it as real if it was real? That simple statement confuses a lot of people. I hope it didn't you. Now, what I'm going to say is, all of mankind is guilty of Christ's death, I myself included. But no one killed him. John 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it, what's the it? My life again. No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now, he did not commit what we would call suicide. The Father told him, you're going to be a sacrifice for sin and sins. Two different sacrifices. That's why in the book of Hebrews it calls it sacrifices. He died physically and he died spiritually in the realm of his humanity. But he chose the exact moment of his death on the cross. Back over to the 19th chapter of the book of John. They come and they say, wait a minute, we can't have, according to Jewish tradition, we can't have them hanging on the cross during the holy day of the Passover. So what they were going to do, break the legs of the people on the cross. That way they wouldn't be able to support their body weight, and that way they would suffocate quicker. I.e., they could get them off the cross before 6 o'clock that evening. That's verse 31. That last part, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away, because they had to get them off the cross before the high day of the Passover Sabbath. Then came the soldiers and break the leg of the first, that's the one on the right, and of the other, the one on the left, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, why was he dead already? Because, okay, here's what most artists during the Renaissance and the Dark Ages depicted Jesus dying before the other two, because he was a wimp. And if you look at a lot of the artistic interpretations, that's why they say he died, because he wasn't manly like the other two. According to John 10, why did he die? Because he took his own life. Not because it was suicide, but because the Father commanded it. All that the Father does, all that the Father commands, I do. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already, and they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. We'll come back to that. And he that saw it bare record, and this record is true. Now that would be John. And he knows that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now, we're going to go back to verse 34, but right now, let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and see why this is an important theological point. Psalm 34, verse 20. Now, some of this is it's not messianic, but it's prophetic. And here you have the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, I'm going to say this, and you think it through. If you were reading Psalm 34 back in David's time, or singing it, from David's time up until John writes the book of John in 90 AD, you wouldn't have known that this verse is being fulfilled. How do I know this verse is being fulfilled? Because John and the Holy Spirit tell me this is New Testament revelation. But in verse 20, Psalm 34, he keeps all his bones and not one of them was broken. Now we go back over to John 19, the last part of verse 36. It tells you why the description of Christ taking his own life or releasing his own spirit. He says, I release my spirit. I should mention, if you hook up what Jesus, when on the cross, when he releases his spirit, the body's dead, over in the second chapter of James and about the 26th verse, it says a body without a soul is dead, or without a spirit is dead. So that jives with that verse over in the second chapter of the book of James. Okay, verse 36. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him that's pierced. So there is another, that's Psalm 69, verse 20. Got so sidetracked, we're not going to go there. So it was predicted in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, that not only would his bones not be broken. Now, in this study of the Old Testament tabernacle, why is it important that Jesus' bones are not broken? Well, let's put it this way. Let's say we had a sheep farmer in the Old Testament, and he did some things against the Ten Commandments and the judgments, and he had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Could he go out and say, hey, that ram just broke his leg on that the other day when he was going down that ditch. I think I'll take him to sacrifice to make up for my as a sin offering. Could he get away with that? No. And if the priest tried to do it, the priest would die, which I'm sure would make the priest tell the guy, I ain't going to do it for you. We have all kinds of verses that say that. He had to take the most perfect of his animals in his flock for the sin offering or the transgression offering or something you can't do, the sin of ignorance offering. So it's important to be the perfect sacrifice that Jesus' bones were not broken. But what we're looking at here in verse 37, that they pierced. Now that goes back to verse 34. Oh, let me just mention this and we're not going to develop it. In verse 37, Do you see them who pierced? Did you know that we're going to pick up other? We could pick up two other verses that say that that's talking about the Jewish nation. But it's a Roman soldier that pierced him. Got it? Now let's go back to verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now here's where a lot of tradition comes from. When the blood came out, there are people that make up all kinds of stuff, and if it makes them happy, I'm tickled to death, but it's not in Scripture. That angels came along and collected that blood. It doesn't say that. What did we read over in First Peter, the first chapter? The blood he has now, that's in the present tense, is non-corruptible. So whatever blood Christ took, I don't know if he got it all. I don't know if he got part of it. I know he got enough where he can sprinkle it on himself occasionally at a routine time to show that God the Father has paid for all sin by his Son. So we're not going to get into all that. It doesn't matter. But once Christ took the blood that he did take up in the third heaven, and remember his glorified body, let's do that. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, it's on the left-hand side of the page here. You have a definition of spirit. Is it Matthew or? No, it's Luke. where he says that flesh and bones, yes, Luke. Okay, it's Luke 24. This is Christ in his glorified body. And in verse 39, he says, "Behold my hands, my feet, for it is myself. Handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones." What's the one thing he leaves out? What's the one element we have in our body he leaves out here? Blood. Now, we could take this and we could go over 1 Corinthians 15 and we can show that our body now is sustained by blood. That's our life animating. Did you know all this biology is in Scripture? This goes back to Leviticus, the 17th chapter. Moses knew this stuff, that your animation is sustained by your blood. A glorified body will not be sustained by blood. A glorified body will have flesh, different kind of flesh, and will have bones, but will not have blood. So when Christ goes into the third heaven, Christ's blood is not in his body. It's exterior to him, but since it's beyond the universe in eternity, that blood is not bound by time and cannot rot. Got it? Little abstract there. We just proved part of a theory. What is it? Of Einstein's relativity. But we did it from Scripture. Beyond the universe, there's no time. I got verses that says God dwells in eternity. He's not bound by time. So once Christ brings his blood outside the universe into the third heaven, it's not going to rot. Did he take all of his blood? I don't know. Did he take it in a cup? I don't know. Or a chalice. Did he take it in a bowl? Here's a good clue. Well, let's go to the ninth let's just think about it, and then we'll go to the ninth chapter of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, we've gone over this many times, did a priest, the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, does it say he took all the blood of the animal that he just sacrificed? No, it says he took enough to sprinkle. Doesn't say he took all. And remember, we have that what occurred in the earthly tabernacle was that which would occur in the third heaven. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we have some theology that we participate in once a month called the Lordian table, which this ties into. When we take the element of the cup, we're celebrating the fact that the New Testament was paid for by his blood. And I'm going to tell you to change a few words here. In verse 25, after the same manner, he took the cup. Now, in your King James or most translations, you see the word when. If you mark in your Bible, cross that out and put after. For you guys with an interlinear, that's meta in the accusative, which means after. After he'd supped. Keep your finger here. I want to show you how Scripture harmonizes with Scripture. So we have a finger in 1 Corinthians 11. Go over to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew, the 26th chapter. And we want to look at the 26th verse. That was an easy one for me to remember. Now I'm going to say something and then I'm going to prove it to you. I know you've been in churches, and I have too, where they go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and they read when Jesus, at the Last Supper, institutes what they, and is called in your Bible, the Lordian table. And they give the communion, what we call communion or the Lordian table, from those verses. And I'm going to tell you that the disciples that heard him in the upper room did not have a clue. Number one, Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 that he received this revelation directly from Christ. Therefore, no human being had the revelation of what the cup represented and what the bread represented in this full the full intensity of it until Paul revealed it. Number two, now this is I have to do this, I'm sorry. We got a finger in 1 Corinthians 11. We got a finger in Matthew 26. But let's go to Luke 18 and see something about the background to Matthew 26. Luke 18, I think it's 18. Yes, it is 18. Verse 31. What I'm showing you is in the upper room at the Last Supper, the disciples didn't have a clue what was going on. Verse 31, and he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, hey, there's a clue there. Over in the 13th chapter of John, Jesus does not reveal any New Testament truth until Judas leaves after the sup. That's about verse 33, John 13. So at the Lordian, at the Last Supper, Judas was present. No New Testament truth. Verse 31, and he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, which would include Judas, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated. And all the 12 said, yeah, Lord, we know you're going to die for our sins, be buried and raised again the third day, and therefore we're going to be Christians. That's how this is usually preached. Read, but they don't read verse 33. And they scourged him, and they shall scourge him and put him to death the third day, and he shall raise himself. That's an active verb there. This is one of the places where he raised himself. The Holy Spirit quickened his body, and God the Father raised him. All are true. Verse 34, and they, the 12, understood none of these things. Well, maybe they got part of it. No, the next phrase. And this saying was hid from them. Well, I guess they're trying to get a point across, because look at the next phrase. And neither knew they the things that were spoken. They didn't have a clue. So was the plan of salvation... let's do it this way. Did Jesus offer the plan of salvation for today during his earthly ministry? No. He doesn't say that that's going to save them. And even if he did say it, they didn't believe it. Now let's go to Matthew 26. 26, you thought I forgot where we are. But we also have a finger over in 1 Corinthians 11. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now obviously he's talking figuratively. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said unto them, saying to them, drink ye all of this, for this is the blood, my blood concerning. Now the word new is not in most manuscripts. The people who put new in here read 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is revelation that Paul received directly from Christ. Matthew didn't hear that back when he's recounting this. Concerning the blood of the testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Hey, that gives you a clue of the resurrected body, the glorified body of Christ, does not need to eat or drink to sustain itself. However, it also gives you another clue. It can eat and drink. Remember, our bodies could be like his. That's why it's kind of interesting to me when my back aches to know about Christ's resurrected body, because I'm going to get one too. That's kind of an interesting. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 24, and when they had given thanks. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you can read it in Mark and Luke, I think, is the one. And in fact, I would go there, except the clock's getting away from me. In Luke, you will see that they had the full Passover feast. think it's Luke 24, no, 22, verses 14 through 18. In Luke, which is chronological, they had the whole Passover feast, and then after the Passover, Jesus talks about what we call the Lordian table. It's a different cup. It's not the cup of Isaiah in the Passover. Do I need to show you that? You go on Luke 22, verses 14 through 18, and you get that on you. And that's the Passover feast, and then verses 19 and 20 are the Lordian table. Okay, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, that's the loaf, and said, now the take, eat is not in the original. Take that out. This is my body, which, now in most manuscripts, this doesn't show up until the 6th and 7th century. The phrase is broken for you is not there. Please cross it out. I've been proving that to you for the last half hour. It can't be there. Because remember John 19, not a bone of his was broken. He was a perfect sacrifice. This do in remembrance of me. Now down in verse 25, he will use the word new for this testament. But it's not used in the Gospels. It shouldn't be there. The scribes added it because they knew what was coming down in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I think we've set ourselves up. Oh, one last phrase over in 1 Corinthians 15, 25. Right in the middle, in the English, you have the cup of the new and quality testament or covenant. Now, in the English, you have in. It should be by my blood. If you need to change that in your Bible. It's by my blood, not in my blood. Doesn't make sense. It has to do with how that occurred. Now, we've got the background. Let's go over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And we're going to take a run at this because we're not going to develop everything, but we're going to see. And I'm going to tell you what we're going to see. In verses 1 through 10 is the Old Testament high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Now remember that our diagram of the Holy of Holies, you had in the tabernacle, they had the veil spelled two different ways, so we'll just put a V, where the high priest would go in, and it's in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, some places, where God dwelt among Israel, signified to the nation by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night during their sojourn. What you're going to see as the Old Testament high priest had a protocol for going through this veil and being in the presence of God. Watch my language because I'm being very careful here. The humanity of Christ has to go through the similar protocol to be in the presence of God the Father. That's what we're going to read here. And we're not going to get all the nuances. Chapter 9, book of Hebrews. Then verily the first covenant, what would that be? Old Testament. It wasn't the first covenant. There's a covenant to Abraham, or to Adam rather. There's a covenant to Noah, well, actually to the earth. There's four covenants to Abraham. This isn't the first covenant as far as always the first covenant. This is the first covenant in relationship to what? Our covenant. So what the contrast here is the Mosaic covenant to the covenant that Christ ushers in by his very own blood. Then truly the first covenant had also the ordinance of priestly service and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle or a holy place made in the first section, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or holy place. And that's this outside place here. And remember, you had the candlestick, you had the table, showbread, and the altar of incense. which the golden censer, or really verse 4, the golden altar, and the ark of the covenant over round about the gold, whereupon was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod, and budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over, now this is talking about inside the Ark of the Covenant, these things contained here. And then it's going to say that over the Ark of the Covenant are these seraphim wings. And over it, the cherubim of the glory, shadowing the propitiatory, or the place of satisfaction. Remember that that's where the high priest would sprinkle the blood for the nation Israel once a year, of which we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things were arranged, the priests went always to the first tabernacle. That's the first section out here. The first tabernacle, lost my place, accomplished the service of God. Now that's, do you see in verse 6, it's priests, plural? That's not the high priest. The regular priest would go in and minister. The showbread had to be changed every day. The candle had to be lit. There's a lot of Jewish tradition about the oil in this candle. In fact, there's a lot of modern tradition about that. And then they had to change the incense or add to the incense. But of the second, now that would be the Holy of Holies where God dwelt, went the high priest alone every year, and watch, it's stated in the negative, not without blood. The answer, put that in a little better English, he went with blood. If he didn't go with blood, his body would be room temperature. We've read those verses over and over again. Which he offered for himself and for the ignorance of the people. So he went in there twice with two different sacrifices. And the Holy Spirit, thus showing that the way to the holiest of all was not to have been made plain as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And what it's saying is that as long as the earthly tabernacle was standing, they didn't have any idea what that represented up in the third heaven. Oh, that means they didn't have the New Testament. Okay. Which was a parable for the time then present in which they offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the priestly service complete as pertaining to conscience. Now that's in contrast to verse 14 that says that if we understand what Christ did with his blood, we can have a pure conscience. Now I'm going to say this, you can read it on your own. Read the first four verses of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and it tells you that the law was set up to make people feel guilty all day long. Every time you did a sacrifice, it made you feel guilty because you know you're going to have to do another one. You read it in your own Bible. Which stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of washings and fleshly ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. But Christ came to appear as a high priest of happy things to come through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Which would that be? That's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. Got it? It's more perfect than the earthly one. So Christ is going to make his appearance into the heavenly tabernacle, and it's going to tell you how he does it. The more perfect tabernacle, i.e. the heavenly one, not made with hands. Well, we knew that. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It's not earthly. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. Now, what's the ellipsis here? But he came by his very own blood. He entered, now where's he entering into? In once into the Holy of Holies, having found eternal redemption for us. So what it's saying here, in the realm of his humanity, be careful here. For Christ to be in the presence in the realm of his humanity and sit down at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven, what does this verse say he had to take? His very own blood. It's real strong there. Now, before I read the next verse, you can almost predict what the next verse is going to say. Wait a minute. Aaron and all of his progeny, the high priest, took in the blood of bulls and goats, and that satisfied or covered up for a year in God's sight the sins of the priests and the people. Now, if Christ, in comparison, takes his blood in, whoa, do you see the contrast here? Animals, Christ. Okay, watch. Oh, there's the next verse that says the same thing. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the scarlet heifer, Numbers 19:2, sprinkling the unclean, set apart and purified the person or the flesh, how much more shall... Now, what's the ellipsis here? The sprinkling of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. What is saying here before we get to us, which is always egocentric people we are, what it's saying is that when Christ went into the third heaven, he had to sprinkle his blood to purify the third heaven. Why would the third heaven have to be cleansed? Well, have you read Job, the first two chapters? Who goes up in the third heaven? Who goes up in the third heaven? Satan. Who comes with Satan when he's checking in to see if he stayed in, if he did exactly as he told? God knows what he's going to say before he says it. But you see the accountability of Satan, the other fallen angels. That's why I keep your finger here. Go back to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. You can see why his blood had to be sprinkled, not just on the propitiatory, but throughout the third heaven, probably figuratively on the throne. Because in verse 20, now in this context, it's talking about, well, I'll just show you back in verse 21 or verse 16, it's talking about things in heaven, things on earth, things that are visible and invisible. That pretty much catches it all, doesn't it? Now, in verse 20, he says, and God, having made peace through the blood of his, Christ's cross, by him, Christ, to reconcile, that means end hostility of all things. So Christ's blood going in and being sprinkled in the Holy of Holies of the third heaven allowed God the Father to say, this is imputation, I don't hold hostility towards Satan. I don't hold hostility towards fallen angels. Now, they're hostile towards him, but he's not hostile towards them. And it allowed God to say, now the third heaven is set apart unto God and pure and ceremonially clean. Even though, I'm going to tell you, there are books and books and books that cannot figure out why God, or they deny, why God allows Satan in a third heaven. According to what I showed you in Hebrews the 9th chapter and Colossians the 1st chapter, the 20th verse, how can God allow an unholy being, a malignantly evil being like Satan into the third heaven? Because of Christ's blood. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 14. How much more, now the sprinkling is back in the previous verse, the sprinkling the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. And in the previous verse, the reference is that is what cleansed. You can go back in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. Every one of these vessels up in the in the earthly tabernacle had to be sprinkled. There was a sacrifices for each one of them. And what it's saying is that God the Son, as he went up into the third heaven with his human blood, sprinkled each of these things up there, and they're all pure or ceremonially clean. Why is that important? Because God is holy, set apart unto himself without sin. God is righteous. Sin has to be paid for. There are consequences. But who paid the price enough for all sin? I'm going to tell you right now, this goes beyond humans. Well, didn't it say that he reconciled all things? Christ did. Now, it doesn't get applied to all. But from God's point of view, it's enough for that. If there's a more powerful verse about Christ's blood, I don't know it. Verse 14. How much more, in reference to animals of the Old Testament, how much more shall the sprinkling of the blood of Christ do the things that are back in verse 13 that occurred on the human level, on the earthly tabernacle? How much more can Christ do up in the third heaven? Now, it looks like we're going to stop there. In the Lord willing, in January, I'll just give you a clue of where we're going to go. Go to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter, I'm just going to show you a couple verses, and we'll be reconciling these verses. Verse 2, 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 2, the word elect goes back up to the first verse. Second verse, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by sanctification, which means holification, which means setting apart from the Spirit because of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this was written approximately 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Peter, as borne along by the Holy Spirit, is still talking about the sprinkling of blood. Turn over to 1 John, the first chapter. This is where we're going to be going, Lord willing. And this is a verse I'm still getting nuances from, verse 7. But if you should happen to walk in the light, as he, God the Father, is in the light, we are sharing in common with one another. And the blood of Jesus, not Christ, is not there. His son, that's why I knew that the his back up in the early part of the verse is the Father. His son is cleansing us from all quality of sin. We're going to look at that, and we're going to see one of Christ's present ministries. One of them is he tells the Father when to spank Christians. One of them is that he, as head of the body, he directs nourishment down to the body by means of the Holy Spirit. But another one is that he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. He knows it because he went through the same things, similar things. But one of his ministries is that, and we find over in the book of Romans, now he is the propitiatory, and he's going to sprinkle the blood that satisfies the Father. Because if Christ wasn't sprinkling his blood upon himself, even today at a regular basis, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And we'll be getting into that in the future. But I want to end with this. People want to go back into the Old Testament. They want to be covered over by the blood of animals. How much more the blood of Christ? Hey, doesn't look, that'd be like, I don't know of a good example. That would be like you going out in the pasture and getting a cow pie, if you know what they are, having that for dessert, and I'm sitting over here having chocolate pudding, okay? I think I'll take mine better. That's the Old and the New Testament, in the least guttural way I can say it. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the applicability, realizing that as we do things here on earth, it has ramifications clear up into the third heaven. And we thank you for that insight to those protocols. Amen.